We're reading from chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. As you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and again we ask for the blessing of your Spirit to illumine and give understanding, Lord, as we work through a detailed series of logical arguments from the apostle. Lord, give us clarity and understanding and a deeper appreciation for the truths that lie right at the heart of our hope for eternal life. Lord, set the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified clearly before us this morning. And we pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen. Excuse me. Paul has been making the case, really throughout the bulk of the letter, that salvation has always been by grace alone through faith alone. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, especially in chapter 3, he's been holding out Abraham as exhibit A, going back to the Old Testament and proving from the Old Testament that salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. Remember back in Genesis 12, God made the promise to Abraham that he would have offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, that he would have a land, and that through him he would bring a blessing to the nations. And as the pages of Scripture unfold, we learn that that promise is pointing to something much bigger and eternal than just the promise of a piece of land and blood descendants, but that actually those things pointed to spiritual descendants and a promise of an eternal land, a promise that God was going to set all things right that are wrong with creation, even to the point that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers to that as the gospel. He says those promises were the gospel, and that they're ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ become children of Abraham, spiritual children of Abraham, children by faith. And so after this survey of 2,000 years of Old Testament history, we saw last week, if you're with us, right at the end of chapter 3, at the end of a rather complex argument, Paul makes the point that you can really boil this all down the truth that there are two types of people in this world. There are those who are under the law, and there are those who are in Christ. And those are the two categories he gave us, those under the law and those in Christ. And so now we come to chapter 4, and Paul elaborates a little bit further on this idea of two types of people in the world. And he says a little bit about the condition of those who are under the law. That's in verses 1 through 3 of our passage this morning. And then he says a little bit about the condition of those who are in Christ. So he's still dealing with these two basic categories. You're either under the law or you're in Christ. And he's fleshing out a little bit more about what exactly that looks like. Now, if you're with us last week, you'll remember that Paul, at the end of chapter 3, used two metaphors to describe the condition of being under the law. One metaphor was that of being in a prison. Remember, if you look back at 3:23, it says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. That's a language of being guarded by a prison guard, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So that was one metaphor. The condition of those under the law is similar to being in a prison. And then secondly, in verse 24, he said, so then the law was our guardian or our taskmaster or our cruel guardian. So those are the two metaphors that he was using to describe to us what's it like to live under the law. It's like being in a prison. It's like being under a cruel taskmaster. It gives you a system that's based on rewards and punishments. It holds out a standard of what to do and what not to do, and it holds out a threat of penalty for transgressing those standards. And at the same time, the scriptures tell us that by nature we cannot keep the law. We sin, we fall short of the standard. So it is like being imprisoned. It's like being frustrated by a cruel taskmaster. We're given something that we cannot do, and then we're punished for not doing it, rightfully so. But that's why it is so frustrating to live under the law. And this morning, in our passage, Paul gives us one more metaphor just to really make the point of what it's like to live under the law. And this time he gives us the metaphor, verses 1 and 2, of an heir. Look at this with me, verse 1. He says, I mean, this is again another metaphor for those under the law, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he be the owner of everything. He's saying being under the law is being like a child heir. What is a child heir? Well, a child heir is a young boy or the young girl who is an heir to a vast estate, who is an heir to a vast fortune. Their parents or guardians are wealthy, and everything that they own is the child's by promise. Everything that they own is the child's by legal right. But as long as he is still a child, as long as she is still a child, in experience, in reality, it's not his fortune. It's not her estate. It is on paper. It is legally, but it's not in reality. It's all by promise. It's all by legal right. He owns it on paper, but practically he's no better off than the slave who owns nothing. Look at the metaphor again. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, because it's all just on paper. Though he is the owner of everything, and then look at verse 2, he fleshes this out a little bit more, as a minor, though he is the owner of everything, verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So, practically, he's no better off than a slave as a minor, as an heir, because this is all in theory. It's all on paper. And as a minor, he remains under guardians. She remains under trustees who manage the estate on his behalf, directing the child, limiting the child, disciplining the child, setting boundaries for the child. And again, the law is a guardian. So this is very similar to the idea in verse 24. Back in chapter 3, the law was our guardian until Christ came, our taskmaster. You picture the frustrated child wanting access to the inheritance, and even though it's his, he cannot have it under that system. The guardian manages it for him. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, in the same way also, that was us, that was you. That's you in your natural condition. You're born like an heir. There's a vast fortune that's there on paper, but it's under a guardianship. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now that's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here. It's literally the elements. We were enslaved to the elements of the world. In the Greek, this word refers to elementary ideas, elementary philosophies, elementary principles. It could be moral principles, it could be philosophical principles, it could be basic worldview principles. the fundamental axioms and understandings by which we live our lives. I think very clearly for the Jews, Paul is referring to the elementary principles here, primarily thinking of the law, the Mosaic law. They were enslaved to the Mosaic law and frustrated under that system. But this applies to Gentiles too. It has a broader meaning. For the Gentile, it could be your most fundamental understanding of the world. Now, everybody has some kind of worldview from which they're operating. Everybody has some kind of fundamental axioms that they hold to be true. Everybody has some chief end or purpose for which they're living their life. So whatever you understand your chief end to be, whatever you're living your life for, whatever you're basing your life on, whatever you're putting your hope in, those are your principal elements of life. But across the board, whether you're talking about the Mosaic Law or whether you're talking about your own philosophy of life, you're enslaved. You're under guardianship. Because the thing that all of those have in common is the idea that we can make it on our own. I can make it by myself, either by keeping laws that are imposed upon me or by doing things my way according to my understanding of reality. All of the elementary principles of this world that come from man or are imposed upon man share the idea that we can make it on our own, and they're all doomed to fail. That's Paul's point. If you want to try to remain under the law and achieve eternal life, you're doomed to fail. If you want to remain under the laws that you impose upon yourself, or the philosophies that you absorb from your culture and obtain eternal life, you are doomed to fail. And you will be like the frustrated heir living under guardians and trustees. You will be like the frustrated prisoner. You will be like the frustrated child and the harsh taskmaster. So he's fleshing out this idea that if you want to try and make it on your own, and you want to try and make it according to the principles of the world, if you want to try and make it according to keeping the law, you are doomed to failure. That's what it means to live under the law. But, it's a wonderful word, verse 4, look at that. But, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Our certain doomed failure is not the end of the story. The fall is not the end of the story. The law, as a means for eternal life, is not the end of the story. The elementary principles by which you may be living your life apart from Christ is not the end of the story. He says there was a time in eternity past when God set a date, and He said, on this date, the promise I made to Abraham, the promise I made to those in Abraham, the promise I made to my son would be fulfilled, and the promise to set all things straight came to pass, and it was with the birth of His Son. Look at verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, to redeem us from slavery, to redeem us from the elementary principles of the world, to redeem us from the condition of putting ourselves under the law and attempting to achieve eternal life by our own doing. God said, no, I'm not going to leave you doomed to failure. I'm going to redeem you. And not only redeem us, look at verse 5. Not only redeem us, who were under the law, but he says, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He not only redeems us, but he also adopts us. That's a beautiful picture of love and grace and mercy, that you have the Father taking us as slaves, condemned to death, and then he redeems us from that condition of slavery by paying the ultimate price, the death of his own son, and then he takes us as slaves, and after paying the price of the death of his own son, he then makes us his children and adopts us into his family. And so we're no longer seen as those objects of condemnation, but we're seen as his own children. He redeemed us from slavery, but he did not stop there. He adopted us as his children. It's very significant here. This tells us some important truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he was sent forth from God. Look at verse 4. He was born of a woman. That's very important. He had to be a man if he was going to redeem men. Fully human. He was sent from God. He had to be God's son if he's going to make us God's sons and daughters. And it says at the end of verse 4, he was born under the law. He perfectly kept the law. That law that leads us to certain condemnation. Christ was born under and he perfectly kept it every day of his earthly life. Every waking and sleeping moment. Perfectly kept the law on our behalf. So whereas we have fallen short, whereas we are condemned under the Father's righteous judgment for our failure to keep the law, our inability to keep the law, the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the law and he kept it perfectly on our behalf. All to redeem us, all to make us children of God. That's quite the contrast from our previous condition of being under the law and objects of wrath. And instead of now being condemned and imprisoned and in fear and dread and frustration, we're now children of God. We now look to God and we call him Father. And we look to him as one who loves us and one who forgives us and one who accepts us and one who receives us. Not an object of wrath, an object of comfort. And he adopts us into the family of Christ. What a blessing. Objects of wrath and condemnation, frustrated by a prison of the elementary principles of this world. And the Lord takes us as slaves, gives the life of his son to redeem us, and then adopts us as his children. And we become objects of his love. So he sends his son to redeem us and to adopt us, but Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6. He draws one more conclusion, describes one more blessing in addition to sending his son. He says, and because you are sons, because God has done all of this for you in Christ, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that's the Trinity. This is a beautiful Trinitarian explanation of our salvation, of our redemption, of our adoption. Look at verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent forth God the Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then verse 6, God has sent, that's the same verb, exact same verb, God sent his Son. God the Father has sent God the Spirit the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term for father. It's a term of affection. So you have the affection of Abba, you have the reverence of Father. But the point is, He's not our taskmaster. He's not our prison guard. He's not our judge bringing condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is now the Father, and the Spirit dwells in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is given to us to dwell in our hearts. There's a parallel passage to this. Flip back. This is worth looking at. You flip back a couple of books to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Very similar parallel passage to this, where Paul describes this in a little more detail. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Another similar description of those who are in Christ and no longer under the law. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." You see, the Father sends the Son to secure our adoption, and then the Father sends the Spirit to give us the assurance and the experience of knowing that we are children of God. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling in your inner being, giving you the internal testimony that tells you and assures you that you are a child of God. You know, we put a lot of emphasis on knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And rightfully so. We spend a lot of time training our children in the objective, forensic ability to defend the truth of God's Word. We spend a lot of time intellectually preparing them in the skill of apologetics. And rightfully so. You only have so many years with your children, and then they're going to be in this world. And the power of the elementary principles of this world are strong and mighty. And we all, as Christians, need to be intellectually prepared to defend and give an answer for what we believe. But we must never underestimate the experiential, intimate reality that the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ, dwells in your heart. There is a divine presence who never leaves you. There is a divine presence who is always in you, indwelling in you, witnessing internally in you, praying for you, praying with you. In our passage in Galatians 4, he says the Spirit of His Son is sent into our hearts, and it's not us crying, Abba, Father. We do that too as redeemed believers. But in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says it's the Spirit inside of us who cries, Abba, Father. He prays to the Father in us through Christ. And He resides in the core of our being. We must never forget that. That is a precious promise that Paul is laying out here. You were a slave to the elementary principles of this world, but if you are in Christ, you have been redeemed by the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been adopted and made a son of God. And not only did He send His Son for you, He sent His Spirit for you and into you, where He cries for you and with you and prays for you and with you and gives you the words to cry, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave. And of course, when you hear those words, Abba, Father, you know your scriptures, that also reminds us of the Lord Jesus. Because it's the Lord Jesus who prays to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane in the face of death, when his soul is in anguish, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If it is your will, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, your will be done." That's the Son's cry of distress in the darkest hours of life. "Abba, Father." And Paul is saying, you, as a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are given the Son's cry of distress. The Son's cry of distress becomes your cry of distress. Now, this business about Christianity promising people a life of ease and wealth and health and prosperity, I will never for the life of me understand how that has corrupted Christianity to the degree that it has, especially American Christianity. The health and prosperity gospel, you cannot find it in the Bible. Biblical Christianity just does not promise an easy life free of trouble, an easy life free of suffering, an easy life free of illness and grief and disappointment. In fact, just the opposite. In that parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, it says, "If the children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The scriptures are very clear. If you're a follower of Christ, you're going to suffer. It doesn't promise you won't suffer. It promises you will. But the other thing it promises is that you have the Spirit of Christ in your heart. And in the darkest hours of life, as his adopted child, you have been given the cry of the Son of God, that you and the Spirit indwelling in you may pray that to the Father, through the Spirit, through the Son, in your time of need. So it's not that we don't suffer, and it's not that we don't cry. But when we suffer, and when we cry with a cry that's different from those who are under the law. We cry with tears, but they're tears with hope, and they're tears that are blessed by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the love of the Father and the work of his Son. And so he concludes in verse 7, "You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, not everybody is a son, but if you are a son of God, redeemed by Christ, then you're an heir through God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.